Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there rose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who had said, "With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again we come and we thank you for this story, the story of your people, the story of our people, the story of us, as we are those who are needy. Help us to see ourselves in this same story, that we would know our neediness and our poverty, that we would know your mercy and your grace, and may it be that we would respond faithfully, that we would either be continually faithful in our faithful actions, or that we would repent, and that we would turn away from anything that is displeasing to you and harmful to the weak. Help us, Father, to be faithful as you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's election season this year, and one of the things that you would hear common in election season is talking about pardons. You'll hear people who are running for president that will say, "I will pardon this person or that person," and You know, it's an intriguing concept. You'd have to admit that when you think about the president having power to pardon just about anybody. I mean, I don't know all the specific rules, but it seems like you can pardon just about anyone who has been convicted and is serving time for this or that. Does anybody know the specific details, if there's limitations to it or if it's an absolute thing? But a lot of times there will be those who will respond to a candidate that when they make that kind of proclamation of like, whoa, you can see now that this is either hypocritical or unjust, or I can't believe that they would be letting that person get off the hook, or it usually draws in some kind of, you know, fervor of a reason to have a content to campaign against that person because of who they're choosing. And we can see that, you know, we're all interested. Who are they going to pardon? You know, even on Thanksgiving, there's kind of the joke of the turkey that gets pardoned because, you know, they won't have to be made into Thanksgiving meal. We have often are intrigued of people who will get away for things that they either committed or were falsely accused for. And we will judge the president based upon his decisions in that, whether or not that person really deserved to be free or whether the president is being inconsistent with that. But it would be amazing, it is amazing to think, and it would be scandalous when we see someone that we know with all certainty being given pardon when they are the ones who are truly guilty. Like if we all saw it, if we all witnessed it, it would be astounding. It would be scandalous if that would happen. And we would say that it's very wrong for that to happen. Well, that's where we are as Christians. We are those who have been given pardon. We have been given grace from God. And we deserve everything that the Bible tells us that we deserve for our sin because of the corruption of creation in mankind and because of our own specific sin. The Bible says that if we break even one of the commandments, we have broken all of them. And so in a sense, it's already a scandal. This scripture is a scandal in the sense of people getting grace when they do not deserve grace. Now, the thing that this scripture is about, even more so than our grace, is that this scripture is about Jesus Christ. The reason why it's not a scandal is because someone did pay the price. Someone did receive the justice and judgment for our sin. And so that pardon can be given to us. The reason why I introduced that to you today and to be thinking about is to one, to be thinking about the heavy weight of how amazing it is that we have been given grace and pardon from our Heavenly Father, those who hold on to Jesus Christ. And how we are in that position of where we should go into this story remembering that wonderful gift that we have been given and that liberty that Jesus had provided for us. Everything about this story is about that particular grace and that compassion. Even though we do not see in this particular narrative the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed, I encourage you and commend to you to say that this is all about Jesus Christ. It is all about his mercy. It is all about the character of a compassionate God that has decided in his will and in his love and his mercy to be kind to us and grant us pardon. And so when we see the responses of what's going on in this narrative, we need to have that context. Then we can understand how wrong this action is of the Jewish brothers who exact these interests and create this circumstance. We can see the reason for the anger of Nehemiah as he responds to it. But then we can also have a reason to celebrate and rejoice with the mercy that's given, even in this particular story. Today we're going to focus on four particular parts of this passage, or four particular highlights of this passage. One is the law of compassion and liberty. That is what is governing this particular narrative, is that there is a law that has been given from God to mankind about compassion and liberty, and that law is being broken. Two, we are called in this passage, just as they were called, to remember redemption, to remember our own redemption. It is everything about the law of compassion and liberty points us to remember our redemption. And then there is the admonishment and the instruction to live free and to set free. That once we understand and remember our redemption, that it should transform our actions to live free ourselves by remembering that we are redeemed and free, but to also to set free and to act upon that liberty by giving it to others. And then lastly, to rejoice in redemption. Very similar to the other chapters that we've been going through so far, it has something to do with hearing something. If you can recall multiple chapters already, there have been things being said. It's not just the actions of what's been going on in the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem, but it's when people heard about things, when they hear that there has been the restoration or there is about to be the restoration of this or that, and then it causes a response. And so there's some kind of thing that's being proclaimed or news is getting out, and then there's a response. And then we see that from the enemies of God, they are often responding to hearing about the progress of the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem. They respond with anger and jeering. In this situation, things have changed now. Now they've already essentially getting far enough along in the walls, and victory is being accomplished amongst God's people, that it's not so much now the enemies that are the problem, is that there's something internally wrong with the people of God. And now the thing that's being heard is an outcry internally, and that is being heard by Nehemiah. He is now the one who is receiving news that is disturbing. He is the one that is going to hear the voices of different people, and he is going to respond in anger. Not in unrighteous jealousy anger, like the enemies, but in a righteous anger. And then he will correct. And he will respond not with jeering, but with the wisdom of God and the love of God and ultimately the command of God. This time, it's very interesting if you note there that it's what has arose, and we also see that being a theme as well, is this rising up. And now there's rising up, not of just of a people rising up to restore the walls. There's an arising of a great outcry of people and their wives. It's also their wives. Their wives are now involved in this conversation as well. I think it's interesting. You can see that it's somewhat of a distinctive add-on. If you read the Old Testament, whenever something like that happens, you know that this is bringing the women in a different way, in a more intense way than normal. And this a rising of an outcry is against the Jewish brothers. It's against their own people. So this is the things that are going on inside of the walls. This is not from the enemy without, but the enemy within. And there's basically three different statements with four different focuses that you can see there that is being proclaimed to Nehemiah. One, in verse 2, you see that because there are many, because God has blessed them with many children, and these families have lots of people, they need to be able to have the food to give to these children, to give to their families, and to stay alive. And so you see that there is this setting up that, one, there's the challenge of taking care of the blessing. that they need to be able to have provision for the blessing. I understand that particular challenge. I'm very familiar with the challenge of having many. Secondly, in verse 3, we see that there is a famine. That it's not just the challenge in of itself of the volume of people, but there is a famine. So there's an issue of the challenge of the volume of available food. And that these particular people are saying they've had to mortgage their properties so that they can have grain so that they can eat. They're having to become indebted. They're having to borrow, as in verse 4, borrow money. Those in verse 4 are saying, not only are we having to do this for food, we are having to do this because of the king's tax. I don't know if any of you all have ever been in a particular position, as this time of the year often brings, but it's a painful position when you do your taxes and you don't have the money to pay your taxes. I've been in that position before. And here they are having to borrow money for the king's tax. So there is many mouths to feed. There is not as much food. There is the weight of the debt. And now there's the weight of the taxes. And then lastly, in verse 5, we see that they're having to be enslaved. Not the adults, but the children are being enslaved. The sons and the daughters. And some daughters are already enslaved. And then we can see here that they are at a very weak and vulnerable position. They say to Nehemiah, "We have no power in of ourselves to be able to help this. We are truly helpless. And we are in debt and we are enslaved. And this is happening by those who are of flesh of our own flesh, who are just like us, our brothers, are doing this." Verse 6 says that Nehemiah heard this and he was very angry. Now in verse 7 it says that he took counsel himself, and I'll go ahead and just kind of fast forward here that evidentially, based upon how he responds from this point on, it wasn't like he was sitting in the corner and he was like, "Now what am I going to do about it?" And he just conjured up in and of himself of, "Let me try to come up with a good idea of how I could respond to this circumstance that I'm angry with." What we see here, again, is another example of Nehemiah's extremely faithful leadership. One, he does get angry, but he doesn't respond in jeering, in harshness. He responds by taking a moment to take counsel. And when we look at what he did, we can evidentially tell that he took counsel in the Word of God. Because everything he does from this point on is completely modeled and is from the law of God and the example of God dealing with his people in the past. So we can learn from this particular situation that when we hear that there are injustices going on in the world, we've learned from Nehemiah that one of the places that he most often goes to is prayer. We already see that as an example, though it's not mentioned here in this particular passage. We know that he goes to the Lord in prayer. And here we learn that Nehemiah goes to the Lord in his word. He takes counsel himself in the sense that he takes upon himself. He doesn't have to go to other people. He doesn't have to go to some kind of fortune teller. He goes to the Word of God. And I know that based upon the very same verse. In verse 7, he says that he charged them with breaking the law. He knew the law of God was opposed to the actions that the nobles and the officials were doing in response to the neediness of God's people. And we're going to talk about that. And he gathered an assembly together to to make this proclamation of charge against them. And he also provides for them an example of his own faithfulness. So if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, and if you don't have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to take the one that's in front of you there. Here's where we're going to have to go pretty quickly. But I think it's imperative that you see the context, because we want to go where Nehemiah went. We want to go and look at the counsel that Nehemiah heard. Now, I've been in some training in the past of biblical counseling, and biblical counseling there to help in situations of dealing with marriage issues, be dealing with eating issues, be dealing with depression issues. And the whole thing of biblical counsel is to go to the Word of God and to provide counsel from the Word of God to help people in their situations. And this is exactly what Nehemiah does. He takes counsel himself by going to the source of all great and wonderful counsel. And so we too, as for us to understand why he's responding the way he responded, it's important for us to go to that same counsel. So if you would, turn to Exodus 22, starting with verse 21. And if you know the book of Exodus, you know that the book of Exodus is about the law of God. In Exodus 22, starting with verse 21, it says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with a sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is a cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." That's why I titled the first point, "The Law of Compassion and Liberty." That in this particular law of compassion and liberty is where we learn that because of what God has done for his people are commanded to be like him in that same mercy. That they are to remember what he has done, to remember the character of God. And we see very specifically in this particular passage that he even calls himself compassionate. And that how you deal with people who are suffering some kind of poverty, regardless of the circumstances, that there should be a compassion. Now, he is particularly highlighting here amongst his own people, because this is for people that he has already redeemed. People that are just like them, that were sojourners or without help, who were in a state of neediness, and God has rescued them and given them salvation. It's a nice note for us and a reminder for us that the law of God in Exodus that we see in the Old Testament and also in Deuteronomy is for God's people, for God's saved people. We are God's saved people. Those who trust in Jesus Christ and repentance and faith are his people. And so, though we don't have the ceremonial laws that we abide to because of those things that have been fulfilled in Christ, we know that the moral law and the character law of God is still characteristics of who we should be in our obedience and in our life. We see that they are not to be making a profit off of the poverty of other people. There's not an admonishment against lending and helping people with any kind of expectation of return, but not to get profit from that. Not to be making money off of the weaknesses of other people who already have the identification of being redeemed just like them. For he is compassionate. So we should too be compassionate. Leviticus chapter 25. If you flip over a couple of books there. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 43, we learn here, it says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though as he was a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly. You shall fear your God. Again, God is talking to them, reminding them of their identity as being those who were once enslaved, once impoverished, once without, and who have been freed. And they have no right to enslave or to make profit off of those that he has already purchased, his redeemed people. And they should do this out of the fear of him, because he has been a merciful and compassionate God. And they have no right to be ruthless and harsh, enslaved masters of those who are enslaved to God. Deuteronomy chapter 23. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brothers, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Again, they are called specifically to those who are considered brethren. Those who have been redeemed of God are not to treat others who have been redeemed by God with any kind of interest or any kind of enslavement that would change the status of those particular people from the truth of what God has done for them already in their liberty. Now, I'm not going to read Jeremiah 34, but I encourage you to take the time sometime in this week to read Jeremiah 34. We see that 200 years before this account in Nehemiah, that there was a situation in the time of King Zedekiah, where King Zedekiah made a proclamation of liberty to all those who are brethren that were enslaved. They shouldn't have been enslaved, that they should be, all their brethren, all other Hebrew slaves should be let free. And they did. They responded and they let them free. But then the Hebrews, the other Jews, they eventually took them back in as slaves. And you will see in that particular chapter that God's wrath was hot, because of what the Hebrews did to their own brethren by making them slaves once again. He understood that he instructed the structure of a 7-year slavery to help people get back on their feet. You can see in the law of God that the whole idea of enslaving other people or having this kind of relationship where someone's in debt or impoverished and they need help, it's more of a discipleship plan to get people back to where they need to be so that they may be free, because they're ultimately already freed in God. And so the year of Jubilee is actually just resetting them back to their place of where they need to be. And so it was discipling people. And if people use perpetual slavery or forced perpetual slavery upon people, You will see in Jeremiah, and I'll just read a part of it here, of what God will do. It says, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and serve you 6 years. But you must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. And you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that you called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one of you to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you the liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the nations of the earth. And then later on it says, then their dead bodies will be for food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. He will destroy those who do not follow the law of compassion and liberty. And he will turn upon them those who do not have mercy, that have received mercy, will not get any more mercy. Do you see where this is going? We know that the Old Testament has these particular stories, these particular circumstances, these particular laws of God's character of compassion and justice and liberty, ultimately because of what is going to be accomplished in his son, who has set free the greatest captivity of his people. We've already read in Ephesians today, in Ephesians chapter 2, Brian read just a moment ago, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When we see the law of compassion and liberty, we should remember our redemption. We should remember what we have been given that we do not deserve. Again, in Ephesians 2, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then again, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. No hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That sermon would have preached to them then, just as their sermon should preach to us today. We need to remember our redemption when Nehemiah came back to the law of God. He was remembering who they were, and that is why there was anger. He even saw how God acted when he saw that kind of thing happening with the Jews earlier on, and he also became angry because God is angry. It's really important that we're really careful there. We know that Nehemiah is closely aligning himself with the character of God and being an example, a godly example, before God's people. If you would, turn to John chapter 8. As we remember our redemption, we need to live our redemption by living free. It says in chapter 8 of John, verse 31, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have not been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, Jesus is so good. Jesus could have been just kind of like, all right. And just start flipping through the Old Testament. You got enslaved time and time and time again. Go back and read the Psalm passage that we read today. The Psalm is a song about how when we screw up, the Lord is there to help us. There was nothing but arrogance in this response, but Jesus, he just kept going. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He didn't go back and start going through the shadows so that he could prove them wrong. He already knew. I mean, you see that so many times in the Gospels where somebody says something, like when the rich young ruler says, "I've kept all the law." You know, Jesus could have just sitting there and just gone through the whole list of everywhere, but he has a way of cutting to the quick very quickly, unlike me. And he just said simply, "If you've been practicing sin, you're still a slave." And so we see in this admonishment from Jesus is that if you have been in his word, if you have repented and followed after him, you should live free. Because there's no reason for you to be continuing in sin. If you are continuing in sin, you're living like a slave that you have been freed from. The first step for us when we consider this passage, we see that the Hebrews here, these nobles and officials, they were enslaving other redeemed people that were just like themselves. But the first step to consider, where all this is ultimately pointing to, is to quit acting like slaves ourselves first. Quit being those who are still practicing sin and being content with that. We need to remember our redemption because we need to remember that we are no longer enslaved. It's like that whole temptation that we see of the Hebrews wanting to go back to Egypt because of their appetites. The Bible reminds us, quit acting like slaves. It's not going to help us very much to be admonished and encouraged not to treat other people as slaves again when we're still acting like slaves ourselves. So live free. Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one in whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time of these things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are called to live free. There's no reason for us to continue to live like slaves when we have been freed by God and have been purchased and redeemed by him. So once we come to that understanding and we repent of that continual going back to sin. And when I tell you this, you know that we are being admonished in this in the epistles to the church because that is a temptation that we will continue to have in our flesh. And a continual reminder. We'll never get to the point where I can say, "Okay, guys, I think if every one of you listen to me today and listen very clearly and you let it get it sunk into your head, remember that you've been free. Now go out there and don't sin anymore." You know that every single one of us is going to go out there and we're still going to sin. But we are being admonished in the word and we are growing and being sanctified in the word and we should be getting closer and closer in our faithfulness. There should be a trajectory of our life. It sometimes looks like this and And then like it's just a roller coaster ride. But we're going to be continually doing that, constantly having to be reminded, we're free. Why do I keep going back to slavery? We're free. We're free. We're free indeed. And if we are free indeed, then we need to set free. Here comes the test. This is the hardest test. We all like the idea of being free. Like, yeah, I'm down with that. I want to be free. I'm good. I'm thankful that Jesus has freed me. I'm good about going around and proclaiming to be free. But then we see in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is, in most of my adult time in the church, especially amongst Reformed people, has been considered the discipline passage. You've heard me talk about this before in other sermons. Because that's where a lot of people go when there's been alt had and church discipline has to happen. And you see the structure of going to somebody to tell them that they've offended you. And then you bring a witness. And then if that doesn't work, you eventually take it to the church. And then there has to be church discipline. And someone has to be excommunicated. And that's what most people think about. But the bookends of Matthew chapter 18 keeps everything glued together. And whenever a church or Christians try to act out the middle of that, the church discipline part, without the bookend parts, it goes bad. It unravels every single time. Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You can only approach church discipline with the humility of a child. You have to go into it understanding that you are redeemed from a place of complete and poverty and weakness. And that you don't deserve any of the redemption due to your own self at all. So we must be humble in preparation of living out the setting free of others. And then on the other book end, at the very end in verses 32 and 35 through 35 of chapter 18, we see this example of the unforgiving servant. Who, in that particular story, I'm not going to read it. I encourage you to look at the last half of Matthew 18. But you have this servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Does anybody know what the U.S. dollar equivalent of 10,000 talents is? I was hoping somebody would know. Now, I don't know where the math comes on this, so I'm trusting the internet here. $3,840,000,000.
Just like the bet.
What?
Just like the bet.
that's getting close, right? A lot closer. I hope no one in here has ever owed anybody $3 billion. So it's almost cartoonish. An amount. It's a silly amount. It's like, oh my goodness, 10,000 talents. It's impossible. There's no way possible that any of us could, in any kind of legal way, maybe if you're, a politician, you might be able to figure out a way to come up with $3 billion to be able to pay off. But we know that it's almost impossible for us to be able to pay that debt off. An overwhelming amount of debt. And the master forgives it. And what does that servant do? He goes from that point, and someone who owed him 100 denarii. You may know what 100 denarii is? Richard, do you know? About 3 months' wages. And that's on the high estimate. I've read a lot of different, it goes anywhere from maybe a few dollars to $100 to a couple of thousand. The 3 months' wages, but it's nowhere near $3 billion. And we see the reaction that this particular servant, now master situation, how he treats his servant with harshness. And then we see there at the end of Matthew 18, then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What we see in the story of Nehemiah is a shadow, a illustration from the salvation of God's people from the Exodus of how we should be forgiving of others because of the mercy that God has given us. It's an illustration, but it points to this very same truth. It's not inseparable. I mean, think about how we prayed just this morning in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Do you realize how powerful those words are? You might actually skip it next time. It might be wise to skip that particular part of the Lord's Prayer. Because what it's saying there, it says, God, be merciful to us as we have been merciful to others. Now, that's scary words. It's saying that however we have treated others in mercy, you treat us the same way. I don't like that very much. I want to just say, give me mercy, Lord. Forgive us our debts. Skip. No, it's attached. It's attached and it's a promise. And it's the same thing that Nehemiah is telling them. It's the whole reason why he does the whole shaking out. He's saying, you got to get this right, guys. Remember Jeremiah? Remember the Exodus? Remember everything that we've been taught in the law? Do you remember what God did to us because we re-enslaved people who have been free? When we start treating people as unredeemed who have been redeemed? When we are not willing to give mercy, we're willing to actually do this for our own selfish purposes of enacting interest and profit, that we actually get some kind of personal pleasure out of holding our bitterness over someone else and enslaving them and treating them when they have been washed and forgiven by God. God has no mercy for those people. We have to pray that prayer in humility before God. It's actually asking God, forgive us of our debts and teach us to be forgiving of other people. It's a beg for mercy, because I don't know how we can do that. In of ourselves, we cannot do that. We don't have the strength or the supply of grace inside of us to be able to be merciful to other people as God has been merciful to us. But in Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15, it says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Nehemiah would say, if you keep enslaving people after you have been freed, you are going to be eternally enslaved. You will not be forgiven. You will not be those who will receive God's grace. Set free. James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point becomes guilty of all of it. Verse 12 through 13. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over mercy. When we are in situations and opportunities to grant grace to others, those who are seeking grace, and even who just need our mercy because they cannot have strength in themselves to provide for them their own selves, we need to celebrate that mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this is not, none of this instruction is meant to say, okay, well, you just give the people whatever you want to give them, doesn't matter. It doesn't, you know, it just like in the all of the law about slavery, it's not saying that people can just be bums and not be held accountable. It's not saying any of that. It's saying how we posture ourselves toward people as being enslaved, who are being trapped when they are redeemed. And a redeemed person is one who is calling out for mercy, who understands that they've been purchased by Christ. We cannot hold bitterness over someone. Specifically, we cannot hold bitterness over someone who is a believer begging out for mercy. We have no right. Even if their request of forgiveness is weak, because we know that we are weak. But we can't do this, right? We can't do this. We don't have it in ourselves to be able to do this on our own. So I want to close with 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 8. You can live free, you can set free, you can rejoice in your redemption. You can do this because he did it. So when we look at the example of those at Nehemiah's time, it's pretty clean. We look at it at first and we go, what a mess they're in. Look at how messy this situation is. They've enslaved their own families. What's wrong with these people? It's really a mess. They're using these people. They're making profit off of these people in their time of famine and need. What is wrong with these people? Well, what happens when Nehemiah proclaims the law to them? They become silent. They didn't have anything to give. It's one of those moments again when things just got quiet. They had no defense. When you are in that situation, do you start saying, but, you don't know what this person, but. These particular people who seem very horrendous at the beginning of this story, they surrender. They shut up and they surrender. And they say, we'll do it. We're giving it all back. We're not expecting it even in return. They went beyond. They went beyond. They're not just going to stop with the interest. They're giving it all back. It doesn't belong to us anyway. It wasn't given to us from our own labors. It's all God's. It's all God's. We'll give it all back. 2 Corinthians 9:8 through 15. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You, get this, brothers and sisters, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It all merges in that particular passage. We don't know what they're talking about. Are they talking about stuff? Or are they talking about grace and forgiveness? Are they talking about food and supplies? Or are they talking about letting go of the bitterness? And the answer is yes. It collides. It all collides there. That's the nature of the gospel, is that all these shadow activities of God's character and grace, it just becomes, he takes over all things in heaven and earth. And he says, you will be enriched. You think you don't have enough grace to forgive people or to help people? You got to remember that everything you have physically and spiritually all comes from God. And he will supply exactly what you need. You can give that grace. You can help people in need. And you can forgive people for the greatest, most heinous sins that are unspeakable. God can provide that grace. You can do it because he did it. Let us pray.